Can I ask you to sit down? Let me welcome you once again very, very warmly. Delighted you're able to be here with us. My name's Paul. I'm the minister of the church here. And it's a great pleasure to have lots of guests with us tonight. Can I ask you to reach for one of these black Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to page 1041, page 1041. I'm just going to read another sentence or two from the Bible before we begin. And then you may also, if you can multitask, want to turn to the back of the notice sheet, the bulletin thing you were given when you came in, which has got an outline of where we're going to be going in our time together. But if you're on page 1041, then I think I'll just read to us little sentence number 3 there and number 4 in chapter 21. So this is the Apostle John. Looking forward to the perfect new world that we've been thinking about already. He says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Let me just lead us in a short prayer, if I may, as we start. We want to thank you, Almighty God, that you are not distant and hidden away, but that you came in the person of your Son to the world, and that you know what it is like to suffer. And so we pray that as we think about this most difficult question this evening, that you might guide our thoughts and that you might give hope to our hearts. Help me to explain clearly what the Bible has to say, and help us all, please, to listen and engage with this difficult topic. In Jesus' name, amen. And let me just encourage you once more to make liberal use of the question slip that was in your sheet as you came in. I'd love to hear what you've got to say and to hear any questions that you have at the end of our time together. As Hamish has said a number of times, our title this evening is Where is God in a Messed Up World? And if any proof were needed, which I suspect it isn't, even the bare statistics of what life is like for so many people in our world will underline for us the relevance of this question. Do you know there are 3 billion people in the world who live on less than £1 a day? In the time it takes me to give this talk, about 150 people around the world, they reckon, will die from AIDS-related diseases. 75 children will die from having drunk dirty water, and a further 300 children from starvation. But suffering is not just a global problem. It's on our streets, it's in our homes, and it's in our hearts as well. In just the last few years, my own father has had cancer and heart surgery. Some of our best friends watched their baby die in their arms. And then just last week, I attended the funeral of a friend's son, a young man who was studying here in St. Andrews, but tragically took his own life. Spoke to the father about what it was like to have to come and empty out his son's room and know that never again in this world would he see him. Now, those stories are painful, but they are not exceptional. I'm sure there are broken bodies and broken hearts represented here this evening. There are times in life, aren't there, when life is almost too good to be true, when you want to bottle the moment and you just wish it could last forever. But before long, we're soon asking once again, why is there so much pain? Where is God in a messed up world, globally? Where is God when the terrorist strikes or when the tsunami lands? More personally, where was he when I needed him most? Was he not watching my pain? Was he too weak to stop it? Was he too callous to care? And so for many, human suffering is the decisive argument against even looking into the claims of Christianity seriously. There was a Dutch novelist called Harry Mulisch who wrote anyone who believes in God after Auschwitz should be executed. And in the face of that kind of challenge, it's a great relief to me that the Bible tackles this issue of suffering head on. It tells us about Jesus crying when a friend of his died. It tells us about people murdered without cause and others suffering with terminal disease. It's an honest book, and it records the questions of suffering people. They ask, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do the wicked seem to get away with murder? And of course, those are complicated questions. And they have to be faced by every belief system and not just by Christianity. And when you're faced with all of the suffering in the world, it's tempting to think if we just get rid of God, then we get rid of the problem. But I'd want to argue actually cutting God out only makes it worse. You'll know that to the atheist, you and I are just bags of DNA. We're just here because we're here because we're here. And when I'm suffering, I'm not allowed to ask why. Because by definition, there is no one there to answer. And so Richard Dawkins can write, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, others are going to get lucky, and we won't find any rhyme or reason in it, not any justice. Let me say, that is the only position of consistent atheism, that suffering is not just a problem, it's simply a fact. And one of atheism's great unreported tragedies, I reckon, is that it has very few words of comfort or hope for the woman whose baby dies in childbirth. There can be much sympathy, but no hope. By contrast, the God of the Bible understands and shares her pain in some sense, and over time, when she's ready to listen, he would have a great deal that he can say to her. Obviously, in one short evening like this, I can't hope to say everything. But in the remainder of our time, I'm going to make four observations from the Bible. It's important to say that they're not easy answers, and they're not complete answers to the problem of pain. I'm very aware of that. When we're talking about an issue of such magnitude, there are no easy answers. But while the teaching of the Bible on this subject leaves me with many questions, it does nevertheless yield enormous comfort and hope. And at the end of the day, in the face of death, that is what we most need. Four observations then, and you can follow them through on the sheet. The first is that God explains the origin of suffering. When you go to the beginning of the Bible, you read Genesis 1 and 2. And in Genesis 1 and 2, life is good. In fact, it's better than good. It is perfect. So no one deceives their friends. No one abandons their children. No one starts a war. It is a perfect world. And you think, well, this is life as it is meant to be. And right at the middle of it all is God. And the people know God, and they do as he says. And for as long as they walk in his ways, the world remains perfect. And so you know how when we read of suicide bombs and paedophilia, we all feel deep on the inside, this is not the way that the world should be. Well, God says that is a right reaction. That suffering is not normal, but is a deeply alien intruder in our world. And so the question comes, well, where did all the mess come from? What went wrong with the world? And the answer is, we did. So I said Genesis 1 and 2 the world is perfect. Genesis 4 is a story of jealousy and murder. What happened in between is Genesis 3, just one page in the Bible, but it changed the world forever. Because in Genesis 3, mankind decided to go it alone. Up until then, we'd trusted God and done as he'd said, and the world stayed perfect. But in Genesis 3, we decided that we wanted to make the rules. And so in the name of freedom, we pushed God out of the picture and left ourselves center stage. It was an act of personal rebellion against our Maker, but instead of freedom, our rebellion brought to the world carnage. And submission to God was replaced by selfishness, and perfection was replaced by pain. And so escaping from the tyranny of God for a life of freedom might sound great, but the result is tears and death. The origin of human suffering is human rebellion against God. So there is a humanist myth out there that says that all people are basically good, but I don't think it's all that hard to demonstrate that a large proportion of the world's suffering is caused directly by human selfishness. God tells us to be generous, but we choose to be greedy. And so even though there's more than enough food on our planet to feed everybody, tonight there'll be about 800 million people who are hungry. God tells us to be loving, but we choose to be violent. And so wars happen and grannies are mugged, and there are parts of our cities where we would be unwise to walk alone on the streets at night. Some fight with guns and bullets. More often, we fight with words. But the crime is the same. We cause a large amount of suffering. We're bound to ask, where does the rest of the suffering come from? What about earthquakes and tsunamis and cancer? Where does all of that pain come from? And God explains that as well. He says that our rebellion against him and his judgment upon it are so earth-shattering that it's as though our whole world is warped or fractured. Or he uses the language of being set in bondage to decay by it. So that in a much more general way, we can say that it was our rebellion against God that brought disease, disaster, and even death into the world. Which means that if God were here today and he were asking us the questions rather than the other way round, my hunch is that the first of them would be, when we talk about suffering, do we admit that we are part of the problem? With the words that we say, the things we do, the good things we fail to do. Do we admit that we're part of the problem? I was chatting to a friend in his 80s about this subject a little while ago. And he said to me, it's a great irony to him that so many people ask God why he doesn't stop suffering when we continue to cause it ourselves. There are things that you and I could do to eliminate some of the suffering in this world. And the fact that we don't should, if nothing else, just give us a moment of humility before we start firing accusations at God. First today, then, God explains the origin of suffering. Second, he explains the reason for it. It is crucial to say that suffering is not something that is beyond God's control. It's not like there's a big force of good in the world called God, and then there's a big force of evil as well, and they're having a fight, and sometimes stuff just happens in the world that is outside of God's control. Neither is it that God occasionally falls asleep on the job, and when he does, the bad wins. You do sometimes, I'm afraid, hear Christians using that argument in an effort to let God off the hook of suffering. But actually all it does is reduce him to the level of a pathetic and impotent mess. And if that's all he is, then there would be no point in worshipping him. The reality is very different. God is in complete control, the Bible would tell us, of everything in the universe. And in his wisdom, he chooses to allow suffering in the world. And the Bible, I reckon, gives us at least three clues as to why. First is what I've called the law of cause and effect. That is that we humans are morally responsible beings, and so our actions have consequences. That is to say that if I were to get drunk and then drive my car through a school playground at playtime, I would cause suffering, which is grim. But the alternative to a world like that is desperate. Because in a world without any kind of cause and effect, my actions would be devoid of any significance. Think about it. If you were to take offense at what I say this evening and wanted to slap me, then God would have to reach down from heaven and block your hand, lest you cause some pain. Or if you want to say something hurtful on the phone, you'd have to just reach down and zip your lips together, because our words can hurt so much. And God could never let you fall in love, because every relationship carries with it the risk of getting hurt. And you could never take a risk in life or in business, because failure is painful as well. And so very soon, you'd be a robot living in a cosmetically sealed environment with no sense of personal freedom at all and no potential for any human interaction of any kind. And so suffering is a part of the law of cause and effect that protects and preserves our human dignity. But there's more to it than that. And so second, God never enjoys our pain, but he does actively allow us to suffer. Many think that God is like a favorite uncle, that he is nothing but nice. But the reality is that God is not just loving, he is also perfectly just. And so when we reject God and hurt each other, God's justice burns against us. It's not fly-off-the-handle rage like so much of our own human anger. It is, however, controlled punishment of the evil within us. It's what the Bible calls judgment. And most of that punishment will come at the end of time. But part of it, we're told, comes now in this life as God lets us experience the consequences of our rejection of him. I want to stress it doesn't work in some directly proportional kind of way, so that if I crack a harsh joke, I always stub my toe on the way out of the room. Or if you see someone who's suffering particularly badly, you can wag your finger at them and know inside that the reason you're not is because you're so much better than them. You do find that sort of direct correspondence between human evil and human pain in some of the Eastern religions, but it's not there in Christianity. Nevertheless, collectively, God gives our human race over to a world that is selfish and spoilt and suffering, because collectively we have rejected him. And the rather uncomfortable truth, and I appreciate that we may never have thought about this before, is that actually our rejection of God is so serious that we deserve to suffer for it. And it is, in fact, only God's extraordinary patience that prevents us from suffering more than we do in this life, and let alone the next. So why does God let us suffer? In part, cause and effect, in part, the just punishment of evil, and in part, to wake us up. C.S. Lewis famously wrote, "God whispers to us in our pleasure, he speaks to us in our difficulties, and he shouts to us in our pain. Suffering is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world." And we read from Luke's gospel the incident where some people run up to Jesus and tell him about a tower that has collapsed and killed 18 people. And the first thing that Jesus says to them is that the victims were no more guilty before God than anyone else. But then he says, "Learn from their death." He said this twice, "Unless you repent, you too will all perish. Unless you repent, you too will all perish." He's not saying a tower is going to fall on them, but he is saying that one day they will meet God as their judge, and that that tower should be a reminder to them and to us that says God is angry with us, that says that a fate worse than death in hell is coming soon, and that what we need more than anything else in the world is to be reconciled to him before it is too late. And God lets us suffer to wake us up to that reality. And it actually works. There are lots of people in the world who have suffered horribly, but who wouldn't change their pain for the world. A friend of mine broke his neck playing divisional rugby at the age of 18 and has been in a wheelchair ever since. But as it worked out in his life, that was the decisive moment that woke him up to his need of Jesus. And so when I was first preparing this talk, I went and spoke to him about it. And he gave me permission to say that he would gladly go through it all again tomorrow. So grateful to God is he for everything that he now has in Jesus. You may want to ask questions about that in a bit. But again, if Jesus were here, I'm persuaded he would look each of us in the eye in turn, knowing all that we've suffered and knowing all that we will suffer. And eventually, and full of love, he would ask us, have you learnt the lesson of your suffering? Has it humbled you and brought you to your senses? Has it woken you up to your need of God? So far we've had two big points. God explains the origin of and the reason for suffering. In our last couple of minutes, two more. Third, God promises the end or an end to all suffering. People often ask, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he just put an end to suffering? And the great answer of the Bible is that he will. I said the first two chapters of the Bible are about a perfect world. So are the last two chapters. Let me read again the sentences with which I began. Behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Now, you don't need me to tell you that most days on the news, our world does not look good. Much closer to home, a great many find that when they look at their own life, they cannot see past their own pain and tragedies. But God says one day, everything will be made new, perfect. And tears and crying and suffering and death will be no more. And all of God's people will be restored to life with him. And when I speak to people who can't stop crying because they are broken in two by the pain that they're enduring, it helps to know that evil and death will not have the last word. Everyone I know longs for a better world. And God says it is coming. There will be a perfect world again. So you might ask, well, why can't God just get rid of all of the evil now? Well, let's say for starters that Jesus wanted to get rid of all of the evil people in the world. I guess he would start with terrorists and murderers and rapists and paedophiles. And with all of them gone, life would be much better on earth. But it would still not be perfect. Then he'd get rid of people who mug grannies and hold up banks and pick pockets. Traffic wardens, I reckon, would be pretty soon on the list. Adulterers would have to go. Anyone who's ever stolen anything. Anyone who's ever told a lie. I wonder if you'd be left. I'd have been long gone. It's true that we get caught in the crossfire of suffering. And it is painful. But we fire a lot of bullets as well. We're the ones who muck up the world. And so when we ask God to rid the world of evil, we're actually asking him to get rid of us. And that means it's actually very loving of God to have delayed the day when he rids the world of evil. Because it gives us the chance to be in heaven with him. And that's because of our final observation there on the sheet. On the cross, the Son of God suffered. So the question that might be floating in your mind, well, how is it then, if we're not perfect, that we could get a place in God's perfect heaven? And the answer was nailed to a tree outside Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago. Little as I deserve it, God loves me. And so he gave up his immunity to pain, and he came to earth in the person of his son, Jesus. And some people questioned his birth, and lots of people thought he was mad, and he was abandoned by his friends, and he was wrongly convicted, and he was sentenced to death, and his back was lacerated, and thorns pierced his skull, and nails were driven through his hands and feet, and he died a slow and agonized death. Now that's important because it means even in the moment of my deepest pain, if I can put it like this, that there is a point of contact between me and God. Because Jesus on the cross knows my pain. He has been there. He has been a victim. He's not some out-of-touch God who sits in a house behind the stars, detached from all of the pain with big shiny gates. Jesus, the Son of God, bled and died. But more than that, the Christian can say that he bled and died for me. Because as a rebel against God, all that I deserve from him is the penalty of death. I deserve to be separated from him forever. And on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he died. And the Bible's explanation of that death was that he was dying for me, that the death that I deserve was the death that he tasted, that he died for me as my substitute. And so the cross means that the price has been paid. It means that I need not face eternal death anymore. It means I can face eternal life instead, knowing the God who made me, starting now and lasting forever. Let me say that the hope of heaven does not stop me from crying when people in my family die, or from shedding a tear at a funeral, but it does keep me going. And the great kindness of God to a world that's turned its back on him is that he continues to extend this offer of a hope in a perfect new world to anyone and everyone who would come back home to Jesus. Our title is, Where is God in a Messed Up World? And the ultimate answer is that he's never more than a prayer away, if you would but call out to him. I guess then God's final question for us today would be, will you do that? Will you come back home to him today if you've not already? When the terrorist attacks happened on the Twin Towers back on September 11th, 2001, I was working at the time in a big business district in London called Canary Wharf. I don't know if you know it, but the usual diet of conversation in Canary Wharf consists of business and houses and football and relationships. But there are really close links between Canary Wharf and New York. Lots of companies have offices in both places. People have been on the phone even to New York even as the plane struck. And so those attacks hit everybody pretty hard. And you could tell that they had done because conversations changed. And I lost count of the number of conversations I had with people who stopped talking about football and started instead reflecting on their own mortality and their own priorities in life instead. But you know, the really sad thing was, by about September the 25th, everything was back to normal. The same thing happened after the big tsunami on Boxing Day 2004, whatever it was. Same thing happened after the terrorist attacks on London on 7/7. Same things happened after the Japanese earthquake. Same thing happened after the London riots. And so my great fear for the people not just of Canary Wharf, but all of us, I guess, is that global suffering shocks us when it happens, When the news is full of the latest thing, we're shocked, we're unsettled by it in some way. It makes us ask questions. But in Canary Wharf, I'm afraid to say, in many cases, it didn't wake people up to their need of God, the need for lasting change in life. And my prayer for all of us is that we won't make their mistake. Well, that really is just a discussion starter for 10. I hope it's given you some things to think about and begun to sketch out some of the parameters of what the Bible would say. If you've not yet made use of your question slip, please do say, Hamish, what's happening now? Are we going to sing? Yep. Excellent. Why don't we sing then? Josh will come and lead us, and we'll stand and sing, "When peace like a river attendeth my way." It helps us to look forward to this perfect new world that God has prepared. If you're still thinking about some stuff, you just want to sit quietly and scribble down some questions, that'd be great. But as many as want to, we'll stand and sing, and then I'll hand back to Hamish, and he can tell us what's happening after that. Let's stand and sing together.
Great. Thank you all for the questions. We've got quite a few here. If we can't get through them all, then apologies in advance. And if your question hasn't been answered, either because we didn't get to it or because you feel the answer was inadequate, please do come and chat afterwards. I'm sure Paul and certainly myself will be very happy to chat further. But we'll begin with a couple that belong together, I think. And then what we'll do is as we answer these, then there'll be a chance at any point really just to stick your hand up if you'd like to respond spontaneously. Please feel very free to do that, though I know it can be quite an intimidating atmosphere to do so. But here's a couple. How can life be fair if some people suffer more than others but are not more evil? And similar question, why do we suffer differently from one another?
Yeah, thank you. I think those questions are asked by people in the Bible, actually, and in exactly that kind of way. It does seem disproportionate, doesn't it? I mentioned that the Bible doesn't say that there's a direct correspondence between my amount of evil and my amount of pain. You do find that belief in some Eastern religions, but it's not there in the Bible. Why is that disproportionality there? I don't have a full answer. My best answer is what I was saying about how our rebellion against God and his judgment on it is so massive that the whole world is, as it were, knocked off kilter by it, set in bondage to decay. So that the disproportionality with which some people suffer is a function of that life in a messed up world. But we do have a hope that on the last day when Jesus returns, he will right every wrong and God's justice will be seen by all. So no full answer, but it's something to do with just the messed up nature of the whole world since mankind turned its back on God.
Thank you. Okay, here's a question drawing on the book of Job in the Bible. It's one of the books of the Old Testament which speaks an awful lot of suffering. A lot of people from all sorts of backgrounds would see it as a place that deals with suffering. Here's the question. Am I the only one to feel let down by God's answer at the end of Job? Basically, essentially refusing to address Job's why and rebuking him for nothing. And yet, Job seems to think that it is a convincing answer. Are we wrong to ask the question, I guess, why suffering? Or does God owe us a response?
That is a brilliant question on many, many levels. Am I wrong to ask the question why? No, not at all. Lots of people do. And actually on the cross, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Theologically, he knew something of the answer, but he wasn't just parroting words. Why is a perfectly legitimate question to ask at any time. Are you the only one who is dissatisfied by God's answer in Job? No, many of us feel exactly the same way. Does God owe us a response? No. I guess it comes down to how big do I think I am and how big do I think that God is? If I think that we're about the same size, then God owes me an answer in the same way that in a human relationship, say in a marriage with my wife, if I do something that she doesn't like, then I owe her an explanation for it, so to speak. But if I do something that an ant in our garden doesn't like, I've never felt any compulsion to try and get down to its level and try and explain myself to it. And it's an imperfect illustration, but that is something of the distance between us and God. He is infinite and eternal and perfect, and we are small and imperfect. And he doesn't owe us an explanation for anything. It is remarkably kind of him, in fact, that he gives us any sense of any sort of explanation. We don't deserve it. And it's even kinder that he should have been willing to come to earth in the person of Jesus and himself suffer, not just to give us an explanation of suffering, but to give us hope for a world without suffering. So he doesn't owe us an explanation, but in his great goodness, he's done everything necessary for you and I to be in a world where there is no more pain. And really, we should fall on our faces before him in worship and praise.
I mean, that touches on so many huge issues. I don't know whether that was your question or indeed just listening to the answer. If you have any questions off the back of that you'd like to just raise from the floor. No, I mean, if so, please do come and talk, because obviously this is just touching on the edges of enormous questions. Here's another one. We speak often, Christians speak often, and rightly so, of Jesus' suffering when he died. Can you speak a bit about his life, and if pain in his life has any bearing on this question?
Yes, a bit. can I speak about it, that is, rather than does it have any bearing on the question? It has lots of bearing on it. So I suppose at one level it gives... the reason I listed some of the things that Jesus endured on earth, both not just physically in terms of the pains that he endured, but psychologically and emotionally through his life as well, I think gives me a greater sense of comfort that he really does know, he really does understand. The God of the Bible is not this monad, robotic kind of character, some great computer game maker up in the sky, but personal, and came to earth and suffered in any number of ways. And when the Bible encourages me to pour out my soul to God in the midst of my suffering, I think I'm helped to do that in the knowledge that he knows what it is to be mistreated, to have his friends walk out on him, to have experience tension, as it were, with his family when some of them thought that he was mad, to be let down, to be wrongly convicted, to have a civic leader set a campaign of death just to try and get him killed. He's been there, and that means that he understands, and I can turn to him with confidence.
Any thoughts on that? I'm generally not offering this as just an exercise. Like, please feel free to push back if so. Okay. Three questions here on something that clearly touched something of a nerve. So I'll paraphrase somewhat, but hopefully you'll recognize your question in here is on, as part of the answer, talking about the reality of eternal judgment as God rights all wrongs. And so how then is the Christian answer to the question of suffering a message of hope if God eternally curses those who don't turn to Jesus and accept this message? And particularly, what comfort is there when we have loved ones who have died, who haven't trusted in in the person of Jesus. And as asking the question, again, this is more than simply hypothetical, so please feel free to come and chat to someone afterwards if you'd like to. But yeah.
Thank you. These are massive and very important questions. I'm not wanting to avoid the question, but next week's talk at this time is how can a loving God send people to hell? And so we'll be dealing with the issues of the justice of God in judging the world and what he has to say about that in more detail next week. These questions are so important and so significant that I don't want to try and give a short soundbite of an answer now. But just on the subject of suffering, what confidence is there for the Christian whose non-believing loved one dies? In truth, and this is something that you don't get to my age without wrestling with this sort of thing personally, I have no confidence whatsoever. The Bible, I think, gives me no ground for confidence about the eternal fate of the loved ones who have died and who haven't put their trust in Christ. But the pain that brings to me, I can take to God and have confidence that he helps me to deal with it, and one day that even that pain will be taken away in ways that are too great for me to understand at the moment. I'll say a bit more about that next week. But I don't think the Bible does give any hope to those who don't know Jesus in terms of their eternal destiny. If that makes you think, even for a second, then the way that I respond to Jesus Christ is an enormously significant issue, then I want to say that is exactly right. And I know that my loved ones who have died outside of Christ, yours, and I don't say this, I really don't say this crassly, I know that knowing what they know now, the other side of the grave, they would urge us to make sure that we learn the lesson before it's too late for us, and that we come back to God while we still can. Feel free to come and chat to me more about that afterwards. I don't think I can say any more on it now, but we will try and touch on it in a little more detail this time next Sunday.
This will be our final question. There are a couple of questions on this. You mentioned, Paul, in your talk that Christians and people who don't trust in Jesus experience suffering. That's something we've touched on already. Why is it then that Christians continue to suffer? It might seem like there should be some sort of arrangement whereby that stops. But why is it that that continues, and what purpose might that have?
Thank you. A few things to say to that, I think. One is that it would be lovely if that were the case. And I'm afraid sometimes you'll hear Christians trying to tell you that if only you believe in Jesus and you have enough faith, then all of your pains and troubles and woes will drift away in this life. That is absolute nonsense. I apologize on behalf of anyone that's told you that, because the Bible gives you no such hope. Actually, there is plenty of pain in the life of a Christian. Just ask anyone here, and they'll be able to tell you about some of their own pain. We continue to live in a messed up world, and so we are bound to feel the effects of that world, whether we're Christians or not. In addition, in truth, we continue to do things in life that lead to our own pain. You ever had a situation where you've, speaking to the Christians here, but I guess this would apply to anyone, where you've said something that you shouldn't have said to someone that you've promised to love, and you've made them cry, and then they've said something that's made you cry, and really that whole load of mess has been caused by you? So we continue to do things that bring suffering on others and on ourselves, and we live with those consequences temporarily within this life. The other thing I would say, though, is just to underline that every day that we feel pain, and every time we share in the pains of others, it makes us do, I think, two things. One is it makes us look forward a little bit more keenly to the day when we will be with Jesus in a world where there is no more pain. When you're swinging along in life and everything's happy, 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 and it feels like it's a Coca-Cola advert and the Christmas music is playing and everyone's dancing and happy, then often we don't think all that much of God. Often we don't look all that much forward to heaven. But when the tears come, it makes us long for a world that is perfect. And so I guess the other thing it does is it should take us to our knees. It should ask us, should take us to God in prayer and ask him to teach us and to refine us through our suffering. That's a big theme in the Bible, that God uses our pain to mold and shape our character and make us more the Christians that he would have us be. But then again, I think probably finally to end in praise of Jesus. Because even though I do stuff that continues to cause pain in this world, and even though I don't deserve it, he was willing to die and shed his blood so that I might be forgiven for all of my wrongdoing and I might be guaranteed a place in a perfect new world. And so every tear is another chance to say thank you to Jesus. Again, we could talk much more and at greater length about those things.